grateful, worshiping our God already, thinking on His faithfulness, His grace toward us. And let's continue worshiping by opening up the Word of God to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, and we're going to ask the question today, does my morality matter? It's that time of year when many of us will start going to King's Dominion. Unlike today, the weather will soon be nice and you can go to the park. And of course, in addition to the roller coasters and funnel cakes and those things, they have those artists there. And I haven't done it in a long time, but years ago I went to one of these artists, and you know they don't do an accurate picture of you, do they? These people are drawing caricatures. And you know what a caricature is? You sit down there and they look at you, and then they choose a feature or two of yours to exaggerate, to blow out of proportion. And maybe they'll take your nose and pick on your nose. If you weren't self-conscious before you went, oh, now you are. I didn't realize my nose was such a big deal, but they will take it and make a huge nose on you. Maybe they'll play with your ears. They'll diminish parts of you. And when they're done, you look at it and you think, you know, I can see myself in there. I mean, I'm in there. There's my likeness, but it's an absurd version of me. I see it, but this is not the picture I'm going to put on my driver's license because it's just not that accurate. I'm certainly, if I'm engaged, I'm not going to have my fiance take it home to show the parents, hey, this is the guy. No, it's a ridiculous version of me with some semblance of me in there. Hey, here's a question today. Do you have a right view of Jesus, or do you have a caricature of Jesus in your mind? We have a lot of people in our culture who talk a lot about Jesus, but as you hear them talk, you discover, hey, that's not the accurate version of Jesus. That's not the Jesus who has revealed himself. That's a mere caricature of him. And typically what they'll do is they'll pick a quality of Jesus, and it is a good quality. They'll pick one quality, and they will just overplay it, and they'll diminish every other quality that he has. What quality am I talking about? Love. And we would agree, nobody loves like Jesus. We could search the whole world, and nobody loves like Jesus. So we're right to celebrate his love, but if it were a drawing, it would be like, if we're saying love is a nose, it'd be this huge nose on the picture, and there's nothing else. But Jesus is full of love, but he has all these other great qualities. You'll meet many people that sometimes will quote certain things of Jesus, but they'll ignore everything else he ever said. So if Jesus says something about love, they'll talk about that. But Jesus often spoke much about judgment, and they're silent on that. Sometimes they'll even tell biblical stories, and they'll tell it accurately to a point, but they won't tell you the rest of the story, because what they would prefer to have is a caricature rather than the Jesus who is. For instance, you know the story of the woman caught in adultery. And oftentimes people will tell that story, and they'll come all the way up to the point where it says that Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Remember that? But what did Jesus say right after, hey, I don't condemn you either? What did he say next? Go and sin no more. Why don't we want everything that Jesus said? So listen, today you and I need an accurate view of Jesus in a world that's full of caricatures of him. And so we're going to go right back to the Word of God as we always do, that we might see him for who he is. And listen, you can improve upon who he really is. So Revelation 2, let's pick up in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Here's Jesus continuing to dictate to John words to seven particular churches there in Asia. And we already have considered together Jesus' words to that church in Ephesus. And Jesus said to them, hey, I know your deeds, I know your doctrine, well done. But I know your heart condition, do you remember? Jesus said, but you've left your first love. Jesus knows the conditions of the churches. Then he turns his attention to Smyrna, and he has no rebuke for Smyrna. He just told them, if you remember, hey, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know what you're going through, and I care, and I'm aware, and I'm with you in it. Keep on being faithful. Remember, even until death. And now Jesus turns to the church at Pergamum, another church, and he has a word for them. And we're going to find he's going to commend them because up to this point, they have been faithful in resisting outside pressures and persecutions. But he's also going to challenge them. He's going to confront them because they're compromising at the level of idolatry and immorality into the church. And listen, this is a relevant message for us. Maybe we haven't yet suffered to the extent that the church at Smyrna suffered and the church at Pergamum, as we're going to see, were suffering at this time. But we certainly know something of the tremendous pressure toward immorality coming our way as a church, right? I mean, in addition to our own temptations, when we deal with a sinful flesh of our own, we know what it is to battle immorality on that. Hey, I need to watch my eyes. I need to watch my thought life. I need to not be inappropriate with somebody else in my life. So we know that struggle, that pressure. But what about a culture that's pushing immorality in on us? And maybe we know something of what it would be like to live in Pergamum in the first century. Listen, we live in a day when people who even claim to be clergy will stand up in front of cameras and crowds and bless what God calls immorality. I mean, what does Jesus think about that? We're going to find he says something very strong to think about that. But we say, but they're speaking in the name of Jesus. This is a clergyman. This is a clergy woman. And she's up there talking about immorality as if it's good. And they're talking about Jesus. We say, that's not the real Jesus, according to the Word of God. That's just a caricature. That's a Jesus of his own imagination that he's speaking to you about. Jesus is very clear. In fact, let's look at the description here in Revelation 2. This is Jesus talking, and he's describing himself. He says, John, tell the church at Pergamum, I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is a reference to what Jesus revealed of himself in chapter 1. Remember when John had that vision of the exalted, glorified Jesus, and he sees him with the eyes of flaming fire, face shining like the sun in its strength, feet like burnished bronze, remember? And then that sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus said, hey, John, remember that? Tell the church at Pergamum, I've got something to say to them, and tell them I'm the one who has the sharp sword out of my mouth. That's a threatening image, isn't it? Think about it. Jesus is talking to one of his churches. He's not talking to the world. We know judgment's coming for the world. The book of Revelation has a lot to say about these bowls of wrath that are coming toward an ungodly world that's rejected him. That's coming. But before we ever get there, here's a strong word to the church. He says, tell them I'm the one with the sword coming in my mouth. Tell them there's judgment on the line toward my own church. This sword, of course, refers to the Word of God. God will judge according to his Word. Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6 is one of those places where it also says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But Jesus says here, here's who I am, but also tell them I know their circumstances. And so this is just Jesus being quoted by John here. I know where you dwell, Jesus says to the church at Pergamum. And notice what he says. You dwell where Satan dwells. In fact, twice in this passage, we find that reference that Jesus says Pergamum is a place where Satan dwells. Now, you and I know that Satan is not omnipresent. Only our Lord is omnipresent, can be everywhere at once. But there must be something particularly bad about Pergamum at this time where Jesus would describe it, hey, Pergamum, that's where Satan dwells. There's evil in the whole earth. The demons can be all over the earth. But Pergamum, then we say, well, why was it so bad that Jesus would twice refer to it as a place where Satan dwells? Well, we think it's because of two things. First of all, the pagan temples in the city. Pagan worship was rampant, of course, across the Roman Empire, but here was a major center of pagan worship. Four pagan temples there, including one to Athena, including a major complex of worship for Zeus. And so the Christians living in a city like this with all this pagan worship going on and all the immorality attached to it, they would be living with this daily awareness of this is darkness. This is darkness. We see the demonic activity daily here, and there would be the persecution pressure. Hey, Christians, why won't you worship with us? Why won't you join in what we're doing? We're suffering. We're not having rain and crops because you're not worshiping with us. But it's even worse than just the pagan worship. Here's another city that was a center of emperor worship. And so they also had a major temple there for, for the worship of the emperor. And remember, we saw last time when we talked about the church at Smyrna that the people of the empire would be required to give sacrifices to the emperor as a god, even pressured to call him Lord and God. And so in some cities, it might be just once a year that you might be under pressure or persecution for emperor worship. But in a city like Pergamum, evidently it was a daily pressure. And Jesus says, I'm aware. I'm aware of the pressures there. In fact, we know it was a hard place because he goes on to say that one was killed there in the name of Christ. Remember? He says right here in the passage that one by the name of Antipas was faithful. Jesus said, he's my witness. He's my faithful one. By the way, wouldn't you love Jesus to describe you that way? Hey, this is my witness. This is my faithful one. When the pressure was greatest, this one did not cave. This one tapped into my strength and resisted. Well, Antipas was that one. He was faithful until death. And he says to the church, he commends them, listen, you all held fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. With all that persecution, all that pressure, even martyrdom of one of your own, we think Antipas was probably the leader of the church in Pergamum, and he was taken out. He was killed for his faith in Jesus. Even so, Jesus, you hung tough and you didn't give up. But then we have the idea here of nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have some things against you. Somebody might protest that. Well, how could Jesus have anything against a people like that, a persecuted people who have stood strong up to this point? Why would Jesus have a problem with them? Because here's the problem. Jesus is saying, you've been doing well in resisting the outside pressure coming from the world, but you're not doing well dealing with the pressures coming from within. You're not doing well in fighting your own sinful impulses. And with false teaching coming in, encouraging giving in to your flesh, you're not resisting that. You're dying from within. And Jesus refers to two particular areas of the heresy here. He calls this the teaching of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. It's really referring to the same thing. But the teachings of Balaam is a reference to Numbers 22 through 25. You remember there was a king who wanted to curse the children of Israel as they were coming into his area? And so he hires Balaam, a prophet, to pronounce a curse on the people of God. And Balaam was inclined to do it, but he discovered, God won't let me curse the people of God. Strange thought, huh? But he kept wanting to do it, and so since he couldn't, he came up with an idea and encouraged the king, hey, if you can get God's people to intermarry with your people and get them involved in your pagan worship, into idolatry, and get them involved in immorality, then God himself will deal with the displeasure and the cursing of them. And that was the plan that won the day. Then he also mentions the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And we've seen that already referred to in the book of Revelation. And we think that refers to the same thing. The idea of bringing in and encouraging some measure of idolatry and also bringing in immorality and promoting it in the church. And so we hear this idolatry. We hear this immorality and these pressures. We say, this sounds a lot like the day in which we live. Now, you may not yet believe that idolatry is big time in our day, but I want to show you in a second that that's very much a huge problem in our day. But let's first take on the morality issue. And we're just asking the question, does my morality matter? Listen, we live in a day where there's tremendous pressure here. Think about it with me. Nowhere in our culture are you encouraged to be sexually pure, are you? Other than among God's people. Other than when you're reading the scripture yourself. You're picking it up constantly when you're reading the scriptures yourself. But everywhere in the culture, everybody is just assuming that you would be what we would call immoral. They would say you're just following your nature. You're just following your desires. What could be wrong with that? You're just being loving, they would call it. The idea of virginity until you're married is a laughable idea. It's an absurd expectation in our culture, right? It's comedy. In fact, I found this statistic. I knew this was growing, but I did not know this had become the majority. But this week in Fox News, I read an article that said 2/3 of new marriages in the United States are to couples who have lived together first. Think about that. 2/3 of marriages now in the U.S. are to couples who've lived together first. Listen, that's immorality, sexual immorality. It's so commonplace now, I think even some of God's people are just wondering, is that wrong? They're just taking the relationship to the next level. I mean, this is a step toward marriage. Isn't that good? No, sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage after you're married with somebody else, this is sin. It's always been sin. We're talking about 2,000 years of Christian teaching. The Word of God has not changed. And so sex before you are married is sin. But this is now the majority. It's the norm. And And it's all upon us. But that's not it alone in our culture, as we have immorality pushing on us, and we feel the pressure even as a church. Maybe we need to change our views. But not only that, but redefining of marriage itself. We've witnessed this over the last several years, this huge shift in our nation that now anything virtually could be called marriage. Redefining gender itself. And goodness, over the last couple of months, redefining bathroom norms that we've known forever. And if you oppose these things, if you say, I don't agree, no matter how sweetly you say it, you can say, I'm not discriminating, I'm not trying to be hateful, but I just happen to believe what God has revealed. I'm not willing to change 2,000 years of teaching because over the last few years, a few politicians and Hollywood elites have decided this ought to be different. But if you hold, as sweetly as you want to hold, do you not know the pressure that comes inbound on you? So we've noticed in the news lately, and I haven't read the legislation, I don't know if it's all great, but it seems reasonable to me that some states want to preserve some measure of religious liberty. That a person in sincere conscience says, I can't, according to my deeply held commitment to Christ, I can't go along with these things. And some legislators have tried to do a good thing. Let's protect, really, the Christians. Let's protect them. But have you seen the backlash that comes? You have mayors and governors of other places saying, we have boycott coming to you. We won't let our people come there. The NFL, I love the NFL, but they'll bully a state. We won't have a Super Bowl in your state. The NCAA, PayPal, these different, Coca-Cola, they'll all pile on. It's not allowed. Do you feel that pressure? It's not allowed to disagree. We will destroy you, they will tell you. We'll destroy your reputation. We'll destroy your business. We care nothing about you. Maybe this is a bit like what it was like to live in Pergamum on some degree. I'm talking in the reference of pressure to accommodate immorality here. Now let's talk about idolatry. You say, I don't sense idolatry being a big deal. Now we could spend time talking about idolatry in the realm of greed, and that is huge. The Bible does equate those on occasion. But I'm talking particularly here about making up a god of your own choosing. And is that not common in our day? Somebody might say, well, that's your god, I have my god. Or they might even say this, back to a caricature of Jesus. Well, my Jesus wouldn't have a problem with that. My Jesus would love. My Jesus would never judge. And you think, well, in fact, I had somebody say to me recently, if you're telling me that God would condemn me for this lifestyle that I'm living, then I don't think you and I have the same God. And I didn't say it. I want to be kind. But in reality, I'm thinking that is exactly right. We do not have the same God. We might be using the same vocabulary about him, but if you're not knowing the God who's revealed himself in the scriptures, and you've just made up one, then we aren't talking about the same God. We're not talking about the same Jesus, right? In fact, when we make up a God that we like, don't we always make him up more permissive on the sin of our choosing? I mean, if I'm going to make up a God, he's going to like the stuff that I want to do. I'm going to make a God who's okay with me lying on occasion. I want a God who's going to be okay with my laziness, going to let me sleep in whenever I choose. And then, you know, I can have my eyes wandering everywhere. I mean, good gracious. And so this is idolatry, isn't it? When you say, I'm not going to take the God who's revealed himself, I don't find all of his attributes to my liking. So I'll make up an alternative God. I'll call him by the same name. Is that not idolatry? We're just doing it with our minds rather than making it in a rock. And don't you feel the pressure? Whole churches have sold out. We won't even go by how this God has revealed himself. We'll make a God who does not care one thing about immorality. You can do anything you want to do. As long as you do it with sincerity, it's all good. And that's why as a church, we feel that pressure, and we're saying we will stand on the word of God. We'll do it as nicely, as sweetly as we can do. We'll do it with humility because we're all sinners ourselves who've been forgiven. So we'll do it humbly, but we've got to stand strong. In fact, when you read the words of Jesus here, and especially the ones we're about to read about him talking about making war within his own church, we recognize, I don't have a choice, do I? I can experience the wrath of the culture, or I can experience the wrath of my Savior. I choose to ignore the culture. I'll take this. I want to please the Lord. So as a church, we'll say, we cannot compromise here. Though we may feel the pressure, this is not our church. Do you also know that? I live with that awareness. Staples Mill or any New Testament church does not belong to the pastors. It does not belong to the people. It is the church of Jesus. And Jesus is saying this here. He says, I'm walking among the churches. I can remove the lampstand from a church. I can go to war with those within a church. It's his. And so we just go, all right, Jesus, you're the Lord. What do you say here? So let me speak bluntly to us, if I haven't already. Let me speak bluntly to us this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your morality does matter. It's always mattered. No matter what we hear in the culture, your morality matters. In fact, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm born again, but I live in what the Bible calls immorality, and I'm not sorry, I'm not fighting it, I'm not sorry, I will not change, then you have no reason to believe that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now listen, every Christian struggles. We say it all the time. Every Christian is a struggling Christian. And we struggle in the realm of lust and morality, don't we? I mean, this is a big fight that we fight. So we're not saying if you're a Christian, you'll never struggle. And Christians can fall in this area too. But here's the difference. When the Christian falls in this area, in the realm of lust or sexual temptation, they are immediately stricken with remorse. Isn't it true? Before you were saved, you could sin in some ways, and all you were concerned about was not getting caught. As a Christian, if you stumble and fall in some way or think a thought you shouldn't think, immediately the Holy Spirit's going, no, no, not now. You can't live that life anymore. And so you meet the person who can say all they want to about Jesus, but I'm just saying, according to Scripture, if you say, I'm not wrong, this is not wrong, this is me, this is what I do, then you have no reason to believe that you're a believer according to what the Scripture says. Let me show you from Scripture, because you don't need my opinion or anybody else's opinion. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I love the wording here because it even says, don't be deceived here, because so many of our neighbors and family members deceived here. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? How clear can that be? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's sex before you're married, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So as a church and as an individual believer in Jesus as Lord, what do we do with a passage like that? We go, apparently, morality matters. That when Jesus saves a person and cleanses them from all of their sins, including their past sexual sins, now there's a different life that we're being led into. I love it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. Here's good news for any person in sexual sin. You can be washed. You can be cleansed and made new through Jesus Christ. He'll forgive you, but you have to come humbly. You have to come sorry. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Does our morality matter? Matters greatly, contrary to what we hear in the culture. Colossians 3, 5 through 7, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So sexual immorality is how we lived before we came to Christ. And now in Christ, we've been washed, we've been made clean. What a wonderful gift of God that he can cleanse. And he now gives us power to overcome our sinful nature. So there's a change is on. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, new things have come. So according to Scripture, you're not belonging to Christ if you can live in open, stubborn immorality, not be sorry, not be trying to break free. Something's wrong. You never knew him. Today would be the day, though, that that be a symptom that you would, I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven of sexual sin. And here's the good news. He wants to forgive you. He can forgive you. As a believer, we bring our struggles to him for his help to overcome in these things. I want you to see how strong this is. We're asking the question, does my morality matter? Look at verse 16. Jesus says to his church, therefore repent or else. Repent or else I'm coming to you quick and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. We don't like or else statements. We talked about that when we last saw one here in Revelation. When I was in the sixth grade, Lee Young was my friend, and Lee Young asked me to be his campaign manager as he ran for sixth grade class president. I don't mean to sound braggy about that, but that was the beginning of my political career. Campaign manager for the campaign for sixth grade president at O.R. Pope Elementary School in Rocky Mount. And you probably saw it on the news, but just in case, let me toot my own horn here a minute. But Lee asked me to be campaign manager. What does that mean? That means I'm responsible for making the campaign poster. That's what it is. And I have very little artistic ability, so I asked my big brother George, hey, George, you can draw. I'm campaign manager for Lee. We need a poster to encourage people to vote for him. And my brother quickly sketched out a wonderful picture of a gangster on the poster board. He had a little gangster hat on, got the gangster suit with the pinstripes, and he's got the little Uzi submachine gun there pointing out and the cigar out of his mouth. And it said this, vote for Lee Young or else. Yeah. And then the punchline was at the bottom, but people didn't see the punchline. The punchline was, or else he'll lose. And I was like, okay, George. He goes, no, get the joke, get the joke. So it's not really a threat. It's just like, if you don't vote for him, he'll lose, see? And I'm like, oh, yeah, my big brother's brilliant. So I thought, it's good. I bring it to Lee, and Lee sees it and goes, I don't know, Jim. That seems a little threatening, you know. I think, no, get the joke. It just means, if they don't vote for you, you'll just lose. It's not really threatening harm to you. And so, okay. Well, in the cafeteria that day, as we're getting our food, we got our little styrofoam trays, and we're going through, and I'm watching people take offense at the campaign poster. Well, or else. I'm not voting for him. I'm not going to vote for the guy who's vote for me or else. We just don't like those statements, do we? We bow up at that. But I want you to see that our Savior, the Savior who is, looks at his church and says, you've got to repent of this. This compromise with immorality, this compromise in idolatry, you must repent or else. And then the statement of war. Not with the whole church, but as he's able to discern those who have adopted this compromise and those who are tolerating the compromise, I'll make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Listen, heed the call of Jesus to repent today. Heed the call to repent. Every area of life. You and I can't be selective. I'll be obedient in this part of my life, but I choose not to be obedient in this part of my life. Lord, I need your forgiveness in every area of my life. And I want all of my life to be under your lordship. Aren't you glad he's merciful? Aren't you glad he forgives? Even people like us who've made all kinds of mistakes. It's not that we're righteous and only clean people can be saved. It's dirty people, broken people like ourselves can experience forgiveness. No matter what your sin, no matter how much sin, if you'll come humbly, sorry, he'll forgive you. In fact, I want you to see this in closing. Jesus makes this word to them as well, a promise. Hey, keep hanging on. Don't compromise from within. Don't give in to the pressure without, because those who overcome, I'm going to give hidden manna, the hidden manna. I'm going to give them a white stone. I'm going to give them a new name on that stone. What are those three things? Those are all references to the same thing. It's a promise of eternal life. I'm going to give you everlasting life. The white stone, in those days, sometimes they'd use a black stone or a white stone to indicate guilt or innocence. He said, I'm giving you a white stone. I've made you clean from all those things of your past. I'm going to give you a new name, and I'm putting my name upon you, and that's going to be your entrance into heaven. This is the promise for those who come humbly, genuinely, all in to Jesus for forgiveness and to receive the gift of everlasting life. And so here's my question today. Do you know this Jesus, or do you merely have a Jesus of your own imagination, a caricature of Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who promises heaven to anyone who would believe? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who's worthy of suffering for, like these in Pergamum did? Do you know the Jesus who is, yes, exceedingly loving, but is also holy, holy, holy? Do you know this Jesus? Today you want to know him. He's the only one that can forgive you and make you new. He's the only one that can give you the gift of everlasting life, but you have to come humbly to him today. Let's pray together. Hey, right where you are around the room, I hope you hear that loudest and most clearly of all. Jesus offers forgiveness. Nothing in us today wants to beat anybody up. You might have come in today and feel like you're dragging from a week of defeat in your life, maybe even in the realm of immorality. And you're a believer and you're racked with guilt. Hey, today come to Jesus. He promises if you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse you, believer. Don't wallow there any longer. Or you might be one who, as you thought through that, I haven't been sorry. I've been proudly sinning in this way. I've never been sorry. And you recognize that's an indicator of an unbeliever. I must not truly know Jesus. Today be saved. He'll forgive you. He'll make you new. He'll give you fresh power to overcome the things that have held you in bondage forever. Have a new life in Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who saves. All of us can look back over our lives and we've been we've sinned in these ways to varying degrees. In our thoughts, in our eyes, physical actions, we're all in need of cleansing and forgiveness. So, Lord, we thank you that you're the God who does that. And Lord, we do want to resist in this day with so much pressure to conform and to change and to be what they want. Lord, we've heard your word. We heed the warning. We will be who you want us to be. We'll accept whatever consequences come. We want to be faithful to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me?